Well, good morning, everyone. Excited to be here. I want to thank you for letting me be in this space. I want to pray and tell you a little bit about my story, and then we'll jump into the passage for this morning. So, Father, we just come to you with expectation. Your word doesn't return void. And I know that nothing that I say has the power to change hearts, change lives, but your word does. So I pray the fruit of this morning would be hearts that are compelled by your love to go and live differently. Father, I thank you for entrusting me with this time, and I pray that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Long Beach local, born and raised here. I started at Bethany 20 years ago, coming out of a 12-year addiction to meth. I'd grown up in the church. I received Christ when I was 7, was baptized, and when I had turned 11, my dad wasn't there in the way that I needed him to be there. We grew up very poor, so I was hanging out with people trying to replace that father figure, and started using meth. And by the time I was 12, I was smoking speed almost every day. My father passed away my senior year of high school. As an addict, you just press deeper. And so by the time I was really starting to sense that God wanted to pull me out, I was shooting up. And I remember one evening I'd shot up and I laid down in the bed and I sincerely prayed, God, I just don't want to wake up anymore. And I'm so thankful that he didn't respond to that prayer. And so got to a place where I knew I wanted a relationship with God more than I wanted to get high, but I didn't know how to stop. So I got down on my knees on the floor in my room and I asked Jesus to save me. And it wasn't a shiny white light experience. I went to sleep that night. I woke up the next morning. I started reading his word, and I've done that almost every day since. 20 years later, if you'd have told me that this would be my life, I would have told you, you bumped your head. You couldn't have convinced me. And I'm not perfect, but I'm not who I used to be. And the only account that I can give for that is that when I called on Jesus's name, it changed me. And so the ministry there at Bethany was how I got started at the mission. I've been connected to the mission for 17 years. Started there when I was 25. I tell people I grew up there. Had no formal biblical training, had a love for God's word, had a story, and came on staff part-time as a chaplain, was brought on full-time. This was something that God was doing. Served for 12 years, the last 4 as the program director, overseeing all the men's and women's programs. And then in 2018, God called me back to lead Bethany. And I was there for 4 years, and during that time served on the board of directors, and then last year it became very evident that God was calling me home. And leaving Bethany was the hardest thing I've ever done in ministry. Matter of fact, this is the first time I've preached since my last Sunday at Bethany. So I feel very privileged, very honored to get to be here with you guys in that, and to be able to preach in the midst of a series where we're looking at an account of Jesus's life and ministry, leading to his sacrificial and atoning death and resurrection. And so my hope this morning in continuing in that series is that you guys will be encouraged and to a life of greater faithfulness. So last week, I mean, it is the moment of Jesus's revelation. He brings his disciples up onto the mountain. He's transfigured. They see him in all of his glory, the glory that's been his since before the foundations of the world, and they get a glimpse into it. And then in a moment, they see him embodied in flesh. And as they come down the mountain, they see him enter into the darkness, into this moment in a man's life where he is in great despair. And I think about just the moment where they're seeing him and the Father says to them, "This is my son, listen to him, listen to him." And then throughout, I mean, prior to his ascending onto the mountain, it was, hey, if you're going to follow me, you're going to die. You're going to have to die to yourself. They have this acknowledgement of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. But the question of were they listening starts to get tested, especially as they come down the mountain. They've now heard the voice of God saying, "This is my son, listen to him." Whether they actually do that is going to be seen in their actions. Now, I got a 5-year-old daughter, her name's Scarlett, and a 2-year-old, and her name is Goldie, and it is a wonderful season of life, a challenging season of life. My wife and I do something called peaceful parenting, which is a little misleading because it doesn't always feel peaceful, but it's based on attachment theory, and it's the idea that if we can develop secure bonds with our children, we can actually save some money and don't need to, you know, spend as much on counseling when they get to adult life. And, you know, from the outside, it looks like our kids are crazy, that we're terrible parents, but the hope is that they feel connected to us in a way that no matter what they experience in this life, they know that we will always love them. And that's actually my prayer when I pray with my daughter at the end of the night. I'll always ask her, Scarlett, you know what? She'll say, what, Daddy? I will always love you no matter what. Even if you hit your sister, I will always love you. And so the other day, Lauren brought home some markers, and they love to color at the table. And, you know, brand new markers are amazing to kids. And so Scarlett's sitting at the table, and she's coloring. She's got all these new markers. And then Goldie wants to get up. And it's that time where whatever Scarlett's doing, Goldie wants to do. But Scarlett's in this phase where what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. And if you're playing with something, I want to play with it. And if I'm playing with something, don't touch it. So Goldie gets up there, and, you know, we're trying to get him to share the markers, and Goldie will pick fights with her older sister, so she grabs the markers knowing that Scarlett wants them, and she won't let them go. And it's World War III. And so Lauren's standing next to Goldie. I'm trying to convince Scarlett to let her play with them, and Scarlett just loses it. So she grabs a marker like it's a knife, and she hammer fists her sister in the chest, and it's like, oh my goodness. Now, as somebody who trains MMA, I was like, wow, that was actually really nice, good form. But of course, you pick her up, and she's losing it, and I bring her into the room, and I'm sitting with her there on the bed, and part of peaceful parenting is acknowledging, you know, age-appropriate expectations, right? She's 5 years old. She's totally deregulated. Nothing I'm going to say is going to be able to cause her to reason with me over this. And so I just sit there with her. And so she gets to a place where, you know, she's not hyperventilating and she's not screaming, I want to play with the markers. And we start talking. Hey, do you think what you did to your sister was right? No, I want to play with the markers. Get her to calm back down again. Do you think you need to apologize to your sister? No. I was like, all right, well, let's go play with Play-Doh. And you kind of, you know, redirect. And she leaves the room, and I'm sitting there on the bed. And now I'm thinking, all right, what are we going to do to, you know, kind of get the kids playing again? So we do dance parties, right? And we've got a nightlight, and it spreads stars on the sky, and we get the music going. And I was like, Goldie, do you want to do a dance party? And she's fired up. Scarlett hears the music, and she slowly starts to make her way in. And she looks at me, and she says, Goldie, I'm sorry I hit you. I'm like, well, you didn't hit me, and I'm not Goldie. And so then she looks at Goldie, and she says, Goldie, I'm sorry that I hit you. And it was this moment as a parent where you're like, oh my goodness, she listened. She received that. And I think that's at the heart of the father, as he says, this is my son, listen to him. That listening would be demonstrated through actions, through behaviors that have been changed, attitudes that have been changed. And so as they come down the mountain, you see, maybe not so much. So here is this demon-possessed boy. And what's interesting, so this is part of the synoptic. So you get this story 3 times. Matthew tells it, Mark tells it, Luke tells it. But they all tell it from a little bit of a different angle. Things that they're wanting to get across that are helping kind of advance the message that they're giving to us in their account of Jesus' life. So one of those is faith. And you see them trying to help us understand that who we believe Jesus is gets tested in the crucible of trial, right? The Father, if you can do anything, Jesus, if everything is possible to him who believes. I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. Another gospel writer is helping them understand the importance of prayer and that dependence upon God is most clearly demonstrated through praying to him. How come we couldn't cast this demon out, Jesus? This kind only comes out by prayer. And then this is where we kind of bring these stories together, that these miracles serve as signs pointing to the truth about who Jesus is. That his miracles are a historical act that is pointing to a greater reality. And you notice that Jesus doesn't heal everyone. That there were many who were afflicted, many who were suffering. And so when he heals somebody, there's an intention in that. Think of John, right? They're walking past a man born blind, and his disciples say to him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says to them, "It was neither his parents nor him, but it was so that the glory of God could be manifested." And then Jesus heals him. It's a sign. John, at the end of his gospel, he says, "Many other signs Jesus performed, but these happened that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so it's appropriate for us to expect that in some ways God communicates to us through the circumstances that we experience. He most clearly speaks to us through his word, and we know that he speaks to us through his people. But he also speaks to us through circumstance. I experienced this. We're at the end of 2020. It's Christmas Eve. We're doing our Christmas Eve service at 6:30 over at Bethany. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I had a lot of time. I felt very prepared for the service. And so I thought, let me bring our executive pastor the Christmas gift that I got him. So if you know Bethany, there's a service road in front of the church, and then there's a Nazarene church right next to us, and there's a little stop sign, and I have seen accidents there, so I always come to that intersection looking carefully, right? Because people make their lazy ass into the neighborhood, and so I'm at the stop sign, and you got to make a left to make a right onto Clark, and I had just let my foot off the gas, and I look over to my left, and there is this white truck coming straight at me. I could see this guy's eyes, and it felt like a magnet was pulling him into my car. And, you know, I didn't have time to scream. I guess I didn't know what I'd do if I got hit by a car, and it's part of my top 5 ways of not dying, right? You got crushing, mauling, falling, drowning, burning. So in this moment, you guys don't think about that stuff? All right, well, anyways, I didn't have time to scream, and so I closed my eyes, and I just thought, this is it. This is it, and then hits me. And so I didn't go unconscious. I open my eyes, and I see smoke. Now, I'm thinking, the car's on fire. I got to get out of here. I can't get out of my door. I reach over to the passenger side. I slide out, and I don't even know how that many people were there when I got out of the car. All I knew is I was in shock, and I thought, I should be dead. And that's what I kept saying. I should be dead. I should be dead. And somebody says, "You need to sit down." And I was like, "I can't sit down. I should be dead." And Gary Erke, who he's been at Bethany for forever. And out of nowhere, he's there. And he's like this giant teddy bear. And he throws his arm around me. And we're standing off to the side. And I think I got a photo of the accident. We go back one. So that was the accident. Now you think, like, a foot further, and that would have been a very different accident. But then I'm standing there, and I'm looking at the scene, and the paramedics are there, and his truck had flipped, and he was drunk. And in order to get to him, go to the next slide, they had to pull my car out of the way. And so they take a chain and they throw it around the base of one of these iron crosses. And I'm standing there, and it was like, of course, the cross of Christ saves lives. It was this object lesson of how Jesus intervenes in a world that is broken to bring redemption. Very thankful for those crosses. The cross of Christ saves lives. For the disciples, this was the object lesson. You have seen a Father's only Son, overtaken by the darkness, who suffers and dies and is raised to life. Now, Luke's account lets us know that this is the only Son. Mark's account lets us know that when this demon left him, this boy was laying on the ground, and it says that he was so much like a corpse that those around said, he is dead. And Jesus takes him by the hand, and it says that he raised him up. The essence of the gospel is present. What Jesus had told his disciples about how the Son of Man is going to be handed over, and he is going to be crucified. 3 days later, he's going to raise him from the dead. Jesus sets this before them. And we don't just listen with our ears, we listen with our eyes. Now, he comes to them immediately after and he says, you know, now you've seen this, you're going to see it again. And in each account, he heals the boy and then he says to his disciples, I'm going to suffer. And their response? They're talking about who's going to be the greatest. Now, throughout Jesus' teaching, he lets us into what the kingdom of God is like. It's upside down. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant of all. If you want to live, you have to die. Whoever attempts to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. And so we see some of this upside down kingdom in what Jesus teaches. We see glory through suffering. Glory through suffering. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And after the Father from heaven, and we know James and John like to fight over who is going to be next to Jesus in the coming kingdom. And maybe seeing Elijah and Moses up there on the mountain, they're like, are we next? Jesus is with us. But he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, which is just shorthand for the cross awaits me. The second thing we see is greatness through humility. Greatness through humility. The greatness is not securing power, but serving those without it. Now, this speaks to our culture, right? Because we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be that Instagram influencer or whatever it is that kind of scratches that itch of knowing that our lives matter, knowing that we have significance, knowing that we're making some contribution that people are going to affirm is good, that they're going to value. Jesus takes this child, and we know that they had no place in that culture. And it says that he stood him by his side. He gives him a place of honor, the very thing that the disciples were fighting about. Who's going to stand next to Jesus? And Jesus takes his child, and he stands him next to him in this place of honor. And he says, whoever receives him, this is a hospitality language, whoever brings him into a relationship of intimacy, is bringing me into that relationship. God is interested in the neglected. He cares for those who have no influence, who have no power. The book of Psalms talks about how he raises the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap, and he causes them to sit with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother all throughout the scriptures. He's a father of the fatherless, a defender of the widow. He gives instructions in his law for how they were to care for the poor. You're not to reap everything on your crops, but to leave some so that the poor in the land could come through and receive something. That being great isn't about securing power, but serving those without it. I love what I do at the mission. I think of it. I know a lot of people in interacting with those experiencing homelessness, it can feel like a foreign language. What do I say? What do I do? I feel like it's a native tongue for me. It's just being with people. Homelessness is not a problem. It's people. beings made in the image of God who have dignity and value that's intrinsic, that's not based on what they've done. It's not based on what's happened to them. They deserve a seat at the table. And as followers of Jesus, we should be so in touch with our own wretchedness that when we see somebody and their shoes are blown out and their clothes have been defecated on and they're wearing things that are covered in filth, that we're reminded that that was us. You remember in the prophet Zechariah, I think it's Zechariah, the high priest Joshua is standing before the presence of God, the high priest. And that in God's presence, he was in filthy rags, covered in excrement. And God gives him a new robe and a new turban. It says, holy to the Lord. We have a righteousness that is an alien righteousness. It's not our own. And we receive that on the basis of faith in Christ. We are dependent sinners who have received grace. I love the name of this church because when I think about the unmerited favor that I stand in, every time you guys bring up your church, you're declaring that. We are a body that represents those who have received mercy and favor that we could never earn. That changes the way that we look at those without power. It changes the way we relate to power, that we give glory to God and we seek not our own. The second thing we see is that greatness is not in exclusive circles, but in thoughtful unity. And this is the interaction with the nameless guy who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And maybe there was a jealousy that they had just tried to cast out a demon, but they couldn't do it. And here's this guy who's not with us, who's got effective ministry in helping people who are spiritually afflicted. Again, this isn't a question of orthodoxy, of who we say Jesus is, but one of fellowship or association. Now, if you'd have told me what I would experience in the 4 years that I would lead Bethany Church, I don't know that if I knew it, I would have signed up for it. I see God's strategy. I had 16 years there prior to being called to lead, and so there were relationships of trust. I think it allowed me to have a voice in the midst of those difficult circumstances, but like the first year that I was there, it was like $500,000 worth of fraudulent transactions and uncollected tuition at the school, and had to make leadership moves that I knew would cost me families, and I got shingles. I just turned 40. I think I was like 38 and I got shingles. So stressed out. And then you've got a 116-year-old historically conservative white church that's never had conversations about race, about justice. I remember, George Floyd had been murdered, and it was one of those moments where if you don't say something, you're saying something, but if you do say something, you better make sure that it's biblically grounded. My legs were shaking because I was so scared. I hadn't had those conversations. Those were new to me. And then you've had a church that when I was during the interim period, I did a series in Joshua. And you remember they crossed the Jordan and they had to renew the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of circumcision. So what that says to you is that the 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness, they did not practice the Abrahamic covenant. The leaders didn't lead, the fathers in their household, men of age. And I said, well, why don't we look back at 40 years, a generation of Bethany history and see what we learn? There was a church split every 10 years. Whether it was leadership, whether it was teaching. And I thought, God, you know, how do we navigate what we're navigating without destroying the church? And I tell you, I could have split that church any Sunday. All I had to do was get up and pick sides. It was a politically diverse church. So the election was like crazy. I remember getting up before them. I had been walking around the block and I was praying and I you know, just felt torn trying to keep everybody at the table. And it was like God said to me, you cannot preserve the unity of this church. You can promote it, you can encourage it, you can model it, but you cannot make it happen. All I'm calling you to do is teach them who I am. The outcomes belong to me. And so then you had a global pandemic, and I'm like, really? Really? And so the far right left at the beginning of the pandemic because it was like, the church is being persecuted. How could you close the doors? And the far left took off at the pandemic because it was like, how, or at the election, because it was like, how can I worship with somebody who voted for him? The name that shall not be named on Sunday mornings. I got a 10-page letter at the beginning of the pandemic. It wasn't double-spaced, it was single-spaced. And I'll say this, if you ever feel compelled to like write your pastors a letter about how great they are, keep it to like 3 pages, because after 3, you're just so like, I don't even know what to do with this. And do you know what happened? I was no longer one of them. I think that's unfortunately the motto of the church, and I love the church. I love the church. Big C Church, Bethany Church, local church, I love the church. In coming out of it for a season, you look back and you go, man, we spent a lot of time and a lot of mental energy on things that have no, I don't want to say they have no significance, but in terms of practical application, if I'm sitting in the courtyard with a person who's suffering from addiction or who's experienced trauma as a child, and we're not talking about roles of women in ministry and pre-trib, post-trib, and whether the spiritual gifts are still in operation, you're telling them about the depth of God's love for them. I feel like I've become much more creedal in my thoughts about the church, right? But we divide because we look at other believers, other people who in Jesus' name are doing ministry, and we say, they're not with us. Again, you know, you got to ask the question, right? What can we disagree on, right? What will I defend? What will I die for? And I think it's those things that can produce great unity. When we say, this is something worth dying for, but man, I'm not going to stand in judgment of people who come to different conclusions. I was reading a book. I was taking the elders through some theological training, right? And there's this series called Four Views, and it's really cool. So you have these biblical scholars, and you'll have 2 that defend one position, 2 that defend another position, and then they'll critique each other, right? They'll read each other's, and it's like they're having a conversation. And so this one guy, and I remember I just was like, man, that humility is what I want in my heart, is he says, you know, I'm going to defend this position. I'm going to give you my interpretation. I'm going to reconstruct the historical background and help you see why I landed where I landed. But I could be wrong. And it was that humility to say, but I could be wrong. That the scriptures are inerrant. They are God-breathed. They are God's word. My interpretation of them is not. And so it's with that humility, certainly, we identify what are the things that we'll die for. We'll be thoughtful, but we'll be unified. And we'll live out what Jesus prayed for us, that the world would know that you sent me by their unity. Well, what about this lament, right? It's not your picture of Jesus, of loving, caring for people, and here he's like, you perverse generation, how long will I put up with you? Moses in the book of Deuteronomy prepared the people. He said that there's going to be a prophet like me. And Jesus, while this isn't a direct quotation, very clearly is echoing Moses. He's reenacting Moses's last testimony to the people of Israel. So Moses, misrepresents God. God tells him, you're not going to enter into the land. They get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and again, God says to them, you're going to look at the land, you're going to see the land, but you're not going to enter the land. And Moses gives the people this song. This is our rock. He's the one who defends you. He's the one who brought you out of slavery, out of bondage. But you're not going to listen. I pronounce these blessings over you, and here are the curses. If you obey, you'll be the head, not the tail. People will come to you. They'll ask the question, who is your God? But if you disobey, you'll be the tail and not the head. You'll be taken captive by people whose language you don't know. And you won't listen, and you won't obey, and all of the curses of this law you will experience. A wicked and perverse generation. Now, this word perverse, we think of it, and it brings certain ideas of what perversity is to mind, but the word literally means across directions, that there's a waywardness. That we would learn when God speaks to us, that we wouldn't turn to the right or to the left, but that we would turn our foot from evil. And so Jesus, aware of his limited time and their continued lack of faith, as it expresses itself in pride and a desire for position, for prestige, asks us, will you listen? It grieves him as a father who sees his children, who wants good for his children. How many of you as parents are like, how many times have I told you this? And you tell them not because you want them bound or controlled, but you want good for them. I knew that doing drugs was wrong. That was like the whole McGruff take a bite out of crime season. You guys remember that? Yeah. I grew up in Boy Scouts. I had a mom who was, she was loving and kind and firm when she needed to be firm. And I didn't listen. And, testimonies of deliverance, I think we hear those and it's like, wow, God is so great. You know what's more powerful to me? A testimony of preservation. One I long for my children to have. That God would captivate their hearts from such an early age that they would avoid the brokenness of this world to the extent that they can. Can't insulate them. You can't insulate them. But that they would choose to follow Jesus. Man, I want that for them. That they could hear his truth and listen. And so I close with just three questions, things for us to think about. What will happen if we listen with our lives? What will happen? You will be swimming against the current. It's not easy. It's painful. It's exhausting. Second question, what will need to change in our lives in order to more faithfully do that? You know the things you struggle with. I know the things I struggle with, the things that keep me awake at night, that make it hard to put my head down on the pillow. The things that need to change. We're going to have to reorder our priorities in order to be faithful to this. It sets before us, what are the values of the kingdom and the king? And if it means serving those without power, how do we do that? Now, I get to talk to churches a lot about the mission, and I love telling the story of the mission. It's like the primary thing I do in my role now is like just, advocate, celebrate the work that God's doing there. And I know different churches feel a tug by God to support different ministries. I felt that at the church. I chose that at the church. Can't do everything, right? So we had our global focus, local focus. I feel like I could make a pretty good argument that caring for the poor is like every Christian's responsibility. It's God's heart. And so it's asking those questions of ourselves, how we spend our time, how we spend our resources. Who are the people that you allow into the precious commodity of time? We are given an opportunity to be light to our community in such a powerful way by turning upside down the priorities of this world versus the priorities of the kingdom. What will it bring to others? If we listen, if we do this, they are going to see such a radically different life that it will produce in them, it should produce in them questions. What am I doing? Why do you have peace in the midst of trial? Why do you have joy in a world that is so incredibly broken? Because we've been listening. We knew what it would cost him. We have received his atoning sacrifice. We celebrate. That was one of the prayers this morning with the worship team, that this could be a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And that no matter what we encounter in this life, we know that our future is secure. And in that we find rest, we find comfort. And so let me pray and we'll continue the service. Father, as the worship team comes back up, I pray that that our worship would be embodied by our thankfulness, our gratitude for what you've done for us. Jesus, forgive us. We so easily set our affections on things that are less than you, that distract, that steal. God, I pray that we would be focused and intentional, obedient, not out of earning, not out of a desire to prove, but out of an overflow of gratefulness and an acknowledgement of what it cost. An unblemished lamb, pure blood, without sin, the innocent in exchange for the guilty, in order that we could be with you forever, fully loved, fully accepted now. And immortal and imperishable in the life to come. What a gift you've given us, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.